When I preached on that psalm last June, and I'm not expecting any of you to remember that, but when I preached on it last June, I pleaded from Scripture that we regard that psalm not as a call for us to nurse our own vengeful thoughts, but as prophecy. It's prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the prophet King David, with specific application to Judas Iscariot, but also, importantly, as a type of all of that the believer is saved from, and a type of the ruin that is set before the wicked if they do not repent. Our brother Walter Flynn spoke to me afterwards with some comments along the lines that the ruin of the sinner is not always as obvious as it was in the case of Judas. And I think he pointed to Psalm 73 at that time. Quite true. In fact, it often seems as if righteousness is rewarded with ruin, and the wicked do well. So, to follow my sermon on Psalm 109, this morning I put before us Psalm 73. As we come to this, let us remember what the prophet Isaiah was told to cry out, that we are but grass, grass that withers and fades, but that the word of our God stands forever. Hear the word of God now in this, a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Word of God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Merciful and gracious God, open up your word to us this morning. May we be illumined by your Holy Spirit to understand what you inspired the psalmist to write, Lord. May you be glorified in the sanctification of your people. Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. For the sake of your glory, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Asaph was a musician in the court of David, and his sons had a role in that work as well. This Asaph and his descendants are the ones to whom we would naturally attribute the psalms that bear his name, which are Psalms 50 and Psalms 73 through 83, of which this is the first of that set. I would not be dogmatic about this psalm necessarily being written by Asaph himself rather than his descendants, since many of the psalms that follow this one seem to come from the time of just before the captivity, or else they are prophetic, even though that isn't their tone. But for simplicity's sake, I'm going to refer to this psalmist as Asaph, according to the clear designation of the psalm. Even though we don't know the exact time of the writing of this psalm, the circumstance in which it was written is very, very clear and very recognizable to us. Verses 3 through 12 make it clear and announce the circumstance with this phrase, "As I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here is the circumstance that the psalmist found bothersome and wearisome to ponder. The wicked are prospering. They are doing well. And he draws an outline sketch of how they are prospering, beginning at the end. There are no pains, no pangs in their death. Here is a life so full of ease that even in its ending, they are spared pains. So here is an obvious contrast with Judas, who hung himself, fell headlong, burst open, and whose innards came out. It is hard to consider Judas' death a death without pangs. But these, even in their death, are free of pains. How must their lives be, then? They are not troubled, as other men are. They are free from what plagues the rest of mankind. Physically, they are well off. Their body is fat. Is not an insult, as we might read it today. No, it indicates that they are well fed rather than emaciated. Or as the ESV says, fat and sleek. Two terms we wouldn't usually put together. But that's only because we're reading something into the word fat that isn't there. Other versions say their strength is firm. These folks have had time to work out at the gym. Can we understand the psalmist's envy when he summarizes their estate with these words? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. But what sort of a man does this prosperity make of them? For the psalmist portrays their character as well as their well-being. They are proud, they are violent. Much is made of their speech. They at least speak of violence and oppression, if not practice these things. They mock, they scoff, they set their tongue against heaven itself, and their speech cuts furrows through the earth. Their speech is characterized by the one quote we have recorded from them. They say, in verse 11, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Translations of verse 7 vary, but I take the bulging eyes and riotous imaginations to speak of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life that John talks about in 1 John 2:16. How does this arrogance affect those who are around them? The meaning of verse 10 is difficult to discern, and there are many interpretations, but they generally fall into two categories. It may speak of the popularity of the wicked, for those who love the rich are many. They have people flock to them to be refreshed by their drink. So the old NIV interprets it. But it may, on the other hand, speak of the oppression of the righteous by these. God's people, His people, return to the same place as the psalmist has come, to drink the dregs forced upon them by the wicked. That, too, is our experience. We see that as well, and the psalmist does confess to being stricken and chastised daily. The wicked experience popularity, and the righteous experience their violence. And where does this leave the psalmist? What is his frame of mind? What does he confess as his reaction to the circumstance that he sees? He is envious of them. He wishes that he were in their position, that he had their riches, their ease, their health of body, their popularity, envies, it would seem, even the necklace of pride, the garments of violence. To be able to speak so proudly and meet not with a thunderbolt of judgment, but success upon success, he is wowed by it all. Seeing all that, he considers his efforts to keep his heart pure and his hands clean to have been in vain. That is, worthless, of no measurable good, to no effect. Efforts to keep one's affections godly and the actions that spring from those affections free of sin, all absolutely worthless in his estimation. Vain. But such a conclusion was not reached leaving his mind untroubled, no. The perplexity of mind with which this left him is revealed. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. This is not a soul at peace with his envy. No, he is bothered, wearied, grieved, pricked by this circumstance, the seeming injustice of it, and the problem that it poses for him. He is double-minded. His soul is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Have you been there? Have we been there? Does your heart cry out what to make of the prosperity of the wicked? The first thing that we can learn from Asaph is that our problem is not the external circumstance. We have to recognize the problem within. The internal problem that Asaph faces is a larger one than his external circumstance. We see this in verses 1 through 3, verse 15, and verses 21 through 22. Right at the beginning, Asaph draws a contrast between himself and the pure in heart. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Our Lord Jesus tells us that the pure in heart are blessed, that they shall see God. And in teaching us that, he was restating and making yet clearer what David had taught in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And with such a people, Asaph contrasts himself. And we should as well when we are tempted to consider the pursuit of clean hands and a pure heart to be a vain thing. Asaph's evaluation of himself is that he stood in contrast to the pure in heart. Far from blessed, he had almost lost his footing, almost slipped. Not for him to ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place. The root of that problem he finds not in his circumstances, but within himself. His frame of mind was not that of the true Israel, the circumcised in heart. He was not pure in heart. He finds sin. His self-evaluation later in the psalm should be ours when we are likewise perplexed and envious of the wicked. Down in verse 21, When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." He was embittered, vexed, pricked, ignorant, foolish, brutish, like a beast, a mere animal. No excuse is allowed for the circumstance. His view of himself is a right, true one, hardly, though, a positive one, hardly one designed to build self-esteem. So he confesses in verse 15 that he came near to treason. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Asaph had almost turned Judas to the generation of God's children, as each one of us can. When we return to that same place where Asaph was, we see that there is a measure of truth in his evaluation of our self-attempts to keep a pure heart and clean hands. Vain if mere circumstances of prospering wicked are enough to tempt us to envy them. Our hearts are obviously not yet pure enough. Saints, you are not alone. And Asaph is not your sole companion in that place, nor is it only the three of us. Job had been there. In Job 24, Job asks, "Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove landmarks, they seize and devour flocks, they drive away the donkeys of the orphans, they take the widow's ox for a pledge." And he continues on, listing the crimes for which there's no apparent justice forthcoming. David dealt with this problem at great length in Psalm 37. Even in his time, during his reign, that golden age, it was necessary to exhort God's people and exhort them repeatedly not to envy the wicked. The sons of Korah, too, in Psalm 49. And such an attitude of heart can become the frame of mind of a whole people, as it was in the time of Malachi. In Malachi 2:17, these words, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" And then in Malachi 3, in verse 13, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Both of these passages make it clear, as does Asaph's confession of getting near to treason, that this is sin that we are talking about here. Malachi makes it clear that it reveals a heart of arrogance that is uncomfortably similar to the wicked that are being envied. We must be honest here. When the wicked prosper, the first problem that we face is not that the wicked are prospering, but that our hearts are not pure. That we are not right with God if we find ourselves troubled and tempted in that circumstance. The problem is within, and it demands repentance. If Asaph can see that living before Christ, how much more we ourselves, when Christ so clearly tells us that it is out of the abundance of one's heart that wickedness comes. The problem is a problem within, and only the Spirit of Christ can change that heart. The second thing to note is how, by God's grace and His Spirit, Asaph's problem within was corrected. In verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." And then in verse 17, "until I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, then I perceived their end." Asaph came to a place where he is reminded of the things of God, into the sanctuary of God provided for the people of that time as a copy of the things that are in heaven. He regains an eternal perspective there. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind to Asaph in his sanctuary. God revealed to Asaph's perception to what end the wicked are moving. In verse 18, "Surely you cast them in slippery places. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Asaph is able to perceive there what his eyes, seeing only the prosperity of the wicked, could not see. And this end of the wicked is in stark contrast to what he has confessed before at nearly every point. Are there no pains, no pangs in their death? No. Destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Are they not troubled as other men, or plagued like mankind, always at ease? No, they have been set in slippery places. They are cast down to destruction. Do they really speak against the heavens? Do they really speak loftily of oppression? Do they really doubt God's knowledge, His holiness, all of that without consequence? No, it may seem to us as if the Lord, who neither sleeps nor slumbers, awakes. That is merely an expression of His perfect providential timing. This time in which He is aroused in that form, fat and sleek, firm in its strength which so impressed us, the Lord God despises it. So what is happening here? Is this a mere convincing of oneself of what all the evidence testifies against? Is this an existential leap of faith into the dark? I know it's false, but I'm going to believe it anyway. Is this a speaking of something to make it so? Is this a crutch that weak, stupid souls must cling to keep their illusions of a pie in the sky intact? If you really think that's what that is, that's what we're seeing here, then you have no idea of what Asaph has gone through or what Job went through before him to get to this point. No, this is something that is hard won by God's Spirit. It is a regained conviction that what the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God has said, that He will bring to pass. In all holy faithfulness, He will most certainly accomplish it. He lacks no resolve to do it. He lacks no strength to do it. He lacks no knowledge for a righteous judgment. He suffers no changeableness in His spirit. Everything that we know from Scriptures about our holy God makes the ruin of the impenitent sinner more certain than the ground underneath our slipping feet. It is so certain, in fact, that what is clearly in the future for the psalmist can be put into the past tense. In verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." And the complementary truth of what goodness God shows to His people opened up the psalm. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Surely. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely He is good to those who are pure in heart. Surely they are blessed. Surely they will see God. Do you see what faith is required of us? That when the wicked prosper, we yet confess their coming ruin, lest they repent. When we see the suffering, persecuted church, we yet confess their blessedness. We have heard Psalm 109 this morning. We have sung Psalm 1 this morning. We know these things are taught in 1,000 places in the Scripture, in proverb upon proverb. Do not dismiss this as Sunday school Pollyanna. It's not what it is. I've heard that sort of talk. I'm sure that we all have at times. Things like this. Well, we taught our children to be nice and kind, took them to Sunday school, they heard the lessons, but they'll go to the real world and find things don't work that way. Nice people, they don't get ahead. To talk like that is to blind our children to things eternal. It is to betray the generation of God's children. Here in this psalm, the real world is revealed. It is one of eternal consequences, for better or for worse, that make any temporary success, whether it lasts an hour, whether it lasts a year, whether it lasts the entirety of a man's life, several generations, or century upon century, any temporary success, a very, very small thing. Not worthy of consideration. And, by the way, we are not taught to be merely nice. What is commended to us are clean hands and a pure heart. That requires of us faith because in so many cases these judgments are hidden from us, unlike Judas' ruin, which was on full display in the field of blood. This psalm testifies to this need for faith. To our view, no pains in their death. According to God's word, a casting down to destruction, a consumption in sudden terrors. We must regain an eternal perspective. And brothers in Christ, we are helped greatly in this by the clearer revelation that we have in the words of our Lord Christ Jesus. We're reminded of them by the Spirit. He encouraged His disciples on that last night in chapter 15 of John, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. And then, in chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or Me. The wicked will certainly appear to prosper. And yet our Lord says that the ruler of this world has been judged. And He says in His prayer, or before His prayer, these things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. When the Lord comes, will He find faith? Lord, grant us this eternal perspective. But there is another and yet greater, more comprehensive truth that this psalm testifies to. And that is a satisfaction found not in the eternal destiny of the wicked. No, but a satisfaction found in God Himself. Saints, be satisfied in God. Hear what the psalmist says after he has confessed how embittered his soul was, how pierced within, how senseless, ignorant, and brutish he was. All these things the psalmist rightly confesses, but then he writes, beginning in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." The nearness of God to Asaph is here confessed, and it is not by Asaph's strong hold that this has been the case, but rather that God has taken hold of him. Here is why I said that it was by God's grace that Asaph went into the sanctuary of God and beheld such things as recovered his slipping steps. It was God's presence with him, indeed his very taking hold of Asaph's right hand, that made this come to pass. And God's grace, having taken him by the hand, then guides him. Who guides him but God himself? Having been recovered by God and guided by God, whose wisdom does Asaph then impart in this psalm? "With your counsel you will guide me." Will guide him, has guided him, and through the words that Asaph here writes, guides us as well when we are stricken and perplexed by the prosperity of the wicked. More, this guiding has an appointed and glorious end. As horrible as the end of the wicked is, so glorious is the end for Asaph. "Afterward, you will receive me to glory." He, being of Abraham's children, believes too that his reward is very great. What is that reward? God himself is that reward. Asaph continues, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And how does he end the psalm? Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Think of all that Asaph here confesses with regard to God. He has God's continual presence, the continued nearness of God that is in itself his good, good enough, indeed, that we would call it his soul good. All other goodness and provision consists in God's abiding presence and is merely an expression of that. His guidance, so important to the recovery of Asaph's senses in this time of temptation, comes in the context of this hand-taking nearness of God. The receiving of Asaph to glory is not a receiving of him to worldly renown, fame, or any other thing that we might term glory, but the only true glory itself, the glory of God, the blessed vision, the blessing conferred upon the pure in heart, that they shall see God. In the face of this, the question is asked, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" A rhetorical question with the obvious and unstated answer, "No one." And that's confirmed by the words that follow, "Beside you, I desire nothing on earth." Here is the psalmist's sole desire, God himself. Not any benefit that God may give, though he surely does give, and already has, but God himself. His nearness is Asaph's good, and the Lord God is his refuge. God is confessed as the psalmist's portion, an altogether satisfying portion. The inheritance is a good one. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. It is in the light of this singular truth. It's as multifaceted as any good fine diamond, but it's in the light of this truth that all that made him envious of the wicked can vanish away like smoke. Think of each good that the wicked were temporarily enjoying. There are no pains in their death, yes, but afterwards, you will receive me to glory, to the glory of God Himself, to be in that place that needs no created light, but which is lit by God Himself and by the Lamb. To have destruction and utter consumption by terrors on the other side of a painless death, is that a good? Oh, but to be received to glory on the other side of a stoning like Stephen's, is that not a great good? Or to be free of troubles, not plagued like other men in this life, but again only to have an eternity of utter consumption by terrors? Where is perfect peace but in Christ alone? The peace that He gives, not as the world gives. Or the riches that were theirs and ever increasing. Even the book of Proverbs often confesses how useful riches can be, but also confesses that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Sons of Korah tell us the redemption of a man's soul is costly and no human wealth will suffice, and we should envy them their riches? Of what profit is it? Or how about those perfected forms of theirs, those well-fed bodies, fat and sleek, firm, in their strength. Their form he will despise, but the psalmist confesses that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Our health in the present, not unimportant, is not our highest good. Heart and flesh may fail, indeed will fail, unless Christ returns before, and yet God is the strength of my heart forever. There is life everlasting that we see, more clearly than Asaph did in the promise of the resurrection of the body that we have, we behold in the resurrection of Christ. Or popularity, is that appealing to you in the light of the supremacy of God? What approval of man can compare to, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Entering into the joy of the Master makes all else fade away to nothing, to the vanity which it is. If all of this means nothing to you, then you do not have the God of the Scriptures in your view. You may be looking for benefits that he can confer, but caring nothing for him himself, you will miss even those benefits. The consumption of the inflamed heart with God as sole desire, more than sufficient portion, good alone, only refuge, this rightly ordered affection of heart can protect us from even how the tempter would tempt us in our recognition of the end of the wicked. I have heard Christians, very unattractively, smirk at how the wicked have their just rewards coming to them. Now, there is a right pleasure to take in God's justice, indeed in all of His decrees. But this side of glory, there is a great temptation to take a wrong pleasure in it. You might, in the fullness of time, find yourself frustrated in this just like Jonah was frustrated in Nineveh. He might show them mercy, just as he showed you mercy in Christ Jesus. You might just meet this one at whom you've laughed maliciously on that far shore, and you have to welcome him as a brother. And if their sad end was the portion that you'd hoped for, you would be disappointed and go hungry. But if God alone is your portion, and you see that this is His good pleasure, this will be one more joy added for the simple reason that the Lord has done it. By the way, not that you would be there if God wasn't the portion that you were seeking. Here is the thing that will truly satisfy. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Later in that psalm, when He says to us, seek my face, let our response be, your face, Lord, we will seek. As Christ prayed, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. May we be satisfied in God. This psalm cannot rightly be preached without a fourth point, without giving attention to the warning implied to the prospering wicked. Prosperity in the here and now does not equal God's approval. Prospering in a wicked way is not a sign of God's approval. Rather, it is a sign of God's judgment upon you. This psalm makes that clear as well. Once the end of the wicked is clearly in view, set in slippery places, cast down to destructions, then the precursors to that final judgment are clear as well. Growing in arrogance, growing in blasphemy, in sins against other men, in making one's belly God. Because of, I'll paraphrase Romans 2, starting in verse 5. Because of their stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Each success in the progress of their wickedness, it's only adding to their condemnation. The righteous may suffer at their hands in the here and now, but what wrath is being stored up for the wicked? Romans chapter 1 makes the same point. Not honoring God, nor giving God thanks, they become futile in thinking, they become idolaters in practice, and this is what God's judgment looks like in its inception. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to in lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. And then those are detailed. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, and that list continues as well. Hear what God is saying through Paul. God gave them over to impurity. God gave them over to degrading passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Each giving over of God will appear to the eyes of the world like what? Success. It works. We practice impurity and, hey, no lightning bolts come. We give ourselves to degrading passions. We pass laws that in practice mean that everyone in the country should rejoice in and encourage those degrading passions, and it looks like success. Give ourselves over to a depraved mind so that we do not even know who ought to use which public restroom, and it looks like great success. But each of these things, more than being something for which God is going to judge us, each one of these things is a sign that God is already judging us. He's giving us over. Hence the warning that this psalm gives the prospering wicked. When you succeed in sin, far from feeling secure, be very afraid. God is giving you over. He doesn't allow Asaph to be given over to the envy of the wicked. Thanks be to God. He takes hold of his hand and he guides him. But no such benefit is given to the prospering wicked. They are given over and continue storing up wrath. In bringing attention to this, I feel like I am like James at the beginning of chapter 5. I'm speaking in some measure to the wicked not present for the encouragement of the saints here. But I'm also speaking to us here, so that we may be well armed when in small ways we cheat and we find success in it. Fear. Repent. See that the problem is within you. See things from an eternal perspective and find God to be your sole satisfaction. May the God of grace apply these words to our lives. And the words of David from Psalm 37, first six verses that I will read now. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Words of God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that the days that we live in different ways and at different times, are days in which we see the wicked prosper. Let not, Heavenly Father, our souls be troubled by men of violence in far places. Or men neatly dressed, passing laws of wickedness in our own land, Lord. Let us be in prayer to you. Let us be calling out how long as the saints from the altar cry out, Lord. Let us trust in you, and certainly, Lord, do not let our hearts be envious of the wicked. We believe, help our unbelief. Strengthen us, Heavenly Father, for the sake of your glory. May your truths be with us, not only this day, but this week and throughout the rest of our lives. Grow us in faith. Grow us in trust of you. Grow us in humble reliance upon your promises, which promises cannot fail. We pray, Heavenly Father, for these things in the all-sufficient name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.